All right, we're finishing up tonight, and we're going to be looking at the questions on Lesson 7. So if you have a copy of your lesson, let's look at those questions. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, members of local churches are what? Saints. What he said, to the church of God which is at Corinth, saints. And so the saints comprise the church at Corinth. And so it is with the other local churches that you read about throughout the New Testament. Now we ask a question, the fact that they're called saints, what does this demand as to their manner of life? And could you give me a verse? All right, Ephesians 4, good passage. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called, which refers to the fact that we were called into fellowship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that they're saints in verse 1. Saints how? By calling. And look down at verse 9. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in Ephesians 4, first three chapters, he's talked about the spiritual blessings for those in Christ. And now he says there's a life that's worthy of that. And he expands on that in these next three chapters. In chapter 5, what does he say about saints at the first part of the chapter and their manner of life? Their moral conduct should be what? What do you say in verse 3? It's befitting or proper among saints. There's a code of conduct. Here he's talking about moral conduct that is fitting to saints. And so this is not based upon being a member of a local church. It's based on being a saint. But a local church is comprised of saints. Therefore, the church has the right to expect its people to live this way. Okay, so what if a person refuses to live this way? Yes, a member of a local church. If he refuses to live this way, first of all, does he remain a saint? No. What should the church do? Nothing?
Withdraw.
How do you know that? I agree. Matthew 18, that's a good passage. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. Matthew 18 is a good passage. But look at 1 Corinthians 5. Look at your question 3G. Now, this letter is written to the Church of God at Corinth, local church, right? Now, look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. What does he tell the church to do?
Judge.
I thought the Lord forbade judging. You thought... Oh, that's pretty blunt, isn't it? I thought wrong, okay? What did the Lord forbid in Matthew 7?
Hypocritical
and hypocritical judging. A way of judging. Not judging, but a way of judging. And so here we see, in fact, saints are obligated to render judgment. And that judgment results in what, verse 13? What? It's on members of the church, and what does it result in?
Remove them.
They shouldn't be members of the church anymore. They shouldn't be in the association of God's people anymore. What kind of people are these? You start back in verse 9, and you see the category there that's just being described. So, if a church is a group of people dedicated to living according to the code of conduct that people are called in Christ to live by, and a person refuses to live by that code of conduct, do we have a choice about what to do? We don't, do we?
No.
And so, in fact, this question number 3G asks the question, how and when can the Christian fulfill the following responsibilities? And we ask, give practical, specific suggestions. And so when you get to 3G, what are some practical, specific suggestions about how you judge such a person and remove them from among yourselves? What do you do? What happens? Practical. What? Talk to them. What? Okay, you get the facts and talk to them, and that's it. You've already withdrawn from him. What does that mean, practically? Don't associate with them. Isn't that what it means? Look back up. He said, verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with these kind of people. But don't we withdraw from people when we make an announcement at the pulpit? Isn't that what withdrawing is?
No,
it is not. Withdrawing is what you and you and you and you do. When that person said, let's go eat together, and you say, I can't. I'd like to eat with you, but I can't. They say, let's go to the movie together. You say, I can't. I'm sorry. Let's play a game of cards tonight. I'm sorry, I can't do that. Why? Because you've turned your back on my Lord. That's why. Do we have an obligation to do that? Ma'am? That's an individual responsibility. What did somebody else say? Heard somebody else say something? Now, once you do that to somebody, you can never expect them to repent and come back to the Lord, correct?
Wrong.
There are people sitting in this audience that are proof that it's wrong. And there are people close to me, very close to me, that proves that it's wrong. Whether you think it wrong or right is not really the question, is it? The question is, what's the will of God in the matter? And so this is a one another responsibility. And that's what we're studying in this lesson. My responsibilities as a member of a local church is not just to come and sing and pray and give, but even to render judgment when one refuses to serve your Lord's. What's the purpose, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5? What are you doing that for? Verse 5, to save that person. Did it work in this case? It did work. Read 2 Corinthians. It did work. God's plan is the best plan. It's the only plan we have if we're going to confess Him as our Lord. Yes, Mike? All right, let's just present that scenario. There's a person who's quit serving the Lord.
They're not
The elders have worked with them. The elders have talked to the congregation about it. The elders have made known the situation, as we normally do, that efforts have been made. But Ennis continues to put him on the list. Not that Ennis would, but let's suppose he does. Where's the breakdown? It's Ennis. Is it not? Let's suppose Ennis doesn't agree with it. What other factors will have to bear in his decision as to whether to put him on the list? We've been talking about it all this quarter.
Well, now he's willing to be under the supervision of the elders.
Right. This is a teamwork. It's not Ennis' work. It's a teamwork. And the elders have advised the congregation about this particular situation and whether he agrees or disagrees. It's a team situation. Now, if Ennis, in his own private life, wants to continue to associate with that man, that's his decision. The elders might talk to him about it. But when it comes to team activity, shouldn't Ennis agree with the decision of those who lead the team? Wouldn't that be true? But now, does that mean if we withdraw from somebody that everybody in the congregation is going to agree with it?
No.
Did they in Corinth?
No.
No. Which proves it's individual action. Because if it's collective action, when we withdraw from him, if you're a member of this church, you've withdrawn from him. We talked about this Sunday night in the lesson. The difference in personal independent action versus common dependent action. Withdrawing is individual. Withdraw yourselves, 2 Thessalonians 3. And each brother's to do that. But Mike brought up an interesting situation. What if you have that? But, of course, the leaders of the congregation ought to take the lead in this to encourage people to do their duty. Doesn't mean they will, but they should. Okay, you got a comment before I get to it. Since Mike brought that up, it's a good question Mike raised. Look over at question 6. Question 6. How can members bring joy or grief to their leaders in their work? Be specific in your illustrations. How can they? This verse talks about obeying your leaders, submit to them, let them do this with joy and not with grief. Specifically, it's easy to read the verse, but what are some specifics to put that in practice? Would it be a grief to the leaders of the congregation here if Ennis, boy, we're picking on Ennis tonight. Where is Ennis? Is he not here? Man, poor Ennis. Can't even defend himself. All right. We know Ennis. Ennis is a good man. He would withdraw from somebody that was ungodly. But if Ennis did decide, I don't care what the elders say, I'm going to call on that guy for prayer. Or would that be Ennis? We have maybe somebody that's going to, Mike's going to teach a class. He's going to teach 4 classes. So it comes time to select somebody. He said, I don't agree with what the elders did. I'm going to call on that guy for prayer. How would that affect the elders? Would that undermine their work? Would that support their work? Would that bring them joy? Not that Mike necessarily agrees. And because it is independent, individual action, Mike just may decide, I don't think there's enough data for me to withdraw from that guy. And that's his decision. But, you know, he calls this withdrawing. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 just a moment. Hold your finger at Hebrews 13. We're not through with that question. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. What does he call this withdrawing in that verse? Delivering to Satan. Was this fellow already serving Satan? Yes. Is there something you do that makes him all of a sudden condemned? No. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. What did Paul do with Hymenaeus and Alexander? wonder what that means. Could we take Paul's own letter and let it interpret what he meant? Is there anything about it, any church doing that? No, Paul said, I've delivered them over to Satan. They're serving the devil. I'm not going to act like they're not serving the devil. If I understand what he's saying, he's severing fellowship with them. He recognizes the choice they've made. Same kind of terminology as 1 Corinthians 5. And the fact is, in the Corinthian church, we can't deny the fact that the majority did withdraw, but not all did. Back on Hebrews 13:17. Good point. Good point.
Which is also another individual responsibility.
All right. Good observation. And Hebrews 13:17, that's good. It's in our love and consideration for one another, we'll certainly have a bearing there. And that's a good point that Catherine makes. I want you to enlarge on question 6 and some practical ways that you can make the elders' work either joy or grief. Lead a righteous life. Isn't that what their work's all about? Trying to get people to live righteous lives? Isn't that what shepherds are about? It's not about making decisions about how to spend money. It's about helping people live righteous lives. And there would be no greater joy to men whose lives are dedicated to that, to see people living those kind of lives. Living as saints. How about attitude? Grumbling, complaining, criticizing, or cooperating, encouraging? Which one's going to bring joy and not grief? There's brethren who always criticize and always got to complain, always got to gripe with everything. That doesn't mean there's not time, some time to complain. But these are things to think about. Yes, Linda? I think that's excellent. Volunteer. Elders are trying to do something. Maybe they're planning a meeting. Maybe they're planning a work day around the building. Maybe whatever it is. Volunteer. Would that help them with their work, doing it with joy and not with grief?
Keep track of your brethren.
What?
Keep track of your brethren.
Very good. I have on my list encourage and exhort others. And so that's exactly right, Catherine. Well, is it just the elders' job to call people and see about people and show an interest in people's spiritual well-being? It isn't, is it? No. That's a good observation. What about if the elders say they're going to start a church in a community? And a church is about people working together, helping one another, isn't it? Well, what lesson 5? We talked about the purpose of the local church. What's it about? What?
Fellowship.
Working together, encouraging one another to live the kind of life we ought to live. And so the elders say, how we can do it? I tell you, we get together, and you know, we could do that by, I guess, planning to go to each one's home throughout the week. That's one way to do it. But if you got 50 homes, that's going to be pretty taxing. What would be another way to, if these men were trying to start a work and trying to get a situation where they could encourage the whole group, what could they maybe plan? An assembly. How about that? A Bible class that everybody attended. And so those who want to cooperate with those leaders, what would they do? They would assemble. They would show up. And, you know, some of you fellows have been supervisors. Is it joyous to you when your employees are late or they don't show or you can't depend on them? When you have a responsibility and you're depending on these people, that make you happy? Or does that become a burden on you? What do you think about that? And so that's another just thought. Okay, Don, do you still remember what you had or did you forget?
So, having them called on to lead a prayer or song, that hasn't, in my experience, been an issue. But I haven't been around as long as others.
Yeah, but Mike's got a good question. Because what about if you lived in the church of Corinth? And you showed up for assembly, would that guy be there? He'd likely be there. He may have been a prominent member. I don't know. Mike? Go ahead.
There's something being said that I don't understand the way it's being used. And correct me if I'm wrong. I've heard it in a previous class, maybe Sunday, and I've heard it tonight. And that's the idea of neighbor. I understand the concept of love your neighbor.
Okay.
Certainly a good application is with teaching. But when we're talking about our relationship with one another, which is really what our discussion has been around, I don't know if that's love your neighbor. We have a different relationship. Relationship, for example, do good unto all, especially to those in a household of faith. It seems like our relationship is a tighter relationship than our relationship to a neighbor.
Okay. Thank you for that comment. Let's address that. Turn to Galatians 5. I'm not sure I'll answer your question, but let me make a stab at it. What does verse 13 urge brethren to do? Serve one another. Who's the one another?
Brethren.
What law does he appeal to enforce that in the next verse?
Love your neighbor.
Because a person is my brother doesn't mean he's not my neighbor. And Mike's observation that we have a tighter relationship, I agree with that. We have a dual responsibility now. But I certainly have the obligation to love my neighbor even when that neighbor is also a brother or sister in Christ. And if I will not treat a neighbor a certain way, because love your neighbor forbids it, I certainly shouldn't treat a brother that way, because he's not only my neighbor, he's also my brother. So in a text dealing with one another obligations, and you see it in verse 15 again, verse 13 and verse 15, he employs the love your neighbor commandment. Now, when you get to chapter 6, which I think the context continues on through, and you see that in verse 8, where he's still talking about sowing to the flesh and spirit, which he introduced back in 5:13. When you get to 6:10, he said, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Why should we do good to all people? Love your neighbor. That's what love is. Jesus said, love. Do good to, Luke 6. Love, do good to. Paul said, Romans 13, if you love, you'll do no harm to. There's the negative part. So we ought to do good to all people, and I don't think he's talking about just benevolence. I think the context goes back into chapter 5, the works of the flesh, and the deeds of the spirit. So when you commit immorality with your neighbor, when you have enmity with you, that's not doing good. But then he says, And especially to those who are a household of faith. If I ought to do good to a person because they're my neighbor, what if they're not only my neighbor, but a fellow child of God in faith? As Mike said, it's tighter, stronger. But love of neighbor, look at Romans 13. Look at Romans 13.
friends and your parents, tighter bond, more responsibility.
Yes, same idea. But in urging brethren how to treat one another, is it legitimate to appeal to neighbor love? Yes. Look at Romans 13. Owe nothing, verse 8, to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandments summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Writing to Christians, talking to them about their conduct, certainly it applies to neighbors, but does it apply to other Christians? Certainly, they're neighbors. And then as Catherine's observed, they not only may be a neighbor and a brother, but they may also be a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a father or a mother. And how much tighter is that obligation with these added relationships? It's so sad to me. One of the reasons we have family problems is people will treat their spouses worse than they'll treat their neighbors. And just study the law and love your neighbor and apply that to your family. You'll have a better family. Did I see a hand up? Josh? What does the word Christian mean?
Believer, an act upon the belief.
A Christian is a follower of Christ, an adherent of Christ. Is he a Christian? No. Now look, Josh, you're asking me, so I'm answering for me, okay? Many brethren talk about an erring Christian. I used to use that term, I don't anymore. A Christian is not erring. I'm talking about general life, not talking about he never makes a mistake. A Christian is following Christ. When a person quits following Christ, he is not a Christian. He's not a child of God anymore in the sense which child is used of imitation. He's not a child of God anymore. He's a child of the devil. John says that, 1 John 3. And it's helpful, I think, to let people know that. Not to be mean, but to make them realize where they're at. Because, well, at least I'm still a Christian. I was baptized. No, you're not a Christian. Well, I'm still a child of God. No, you're a child of the devil. And that's the terminology the Bible uses. Yes, Lisa? I don't know. I don't know what they ask him about that. I think if everybody or the majority, when the majority did, disassociated from the man, that doesn't mean if you see him, you don't say hello and you turn your back and that kind of thing, but it was very clear their stance. I don't know if the guy would want to come. How long it was before he repented, I don't know. There were some people there who continued to hang on to him, but there were enough that did what Paul said, that it worked. That's a good question, Lisa. You know, what would you do in those circumstances? And Lisa's question is a valid one. I know of a church that faced that very issue. A man in the congregation who had been an elder, not here, another state, began sleeping with one of the members. They withdrew from him. Then he kept coming. That was a real problem. Okay, John?
I more or less agree with what you said about as far as are they a Christian or not. But it does say, you know, 2 Thessalonians 3, it's in your heart, and that's a brother. Now, having said that, I don't mean a brother or a Christian. I think it's a family relationship. And I think it ties back to something said earlier. We got a tighter relationship because we are a spiritual family. But in this spiritual family, we use words like shame, deliver, being too Satan. And when I raise my children, I treat my children harder than I did everybody else's children. When I taught class, I didn't reach over and grab over and start spanking somebody's kid. Had it been mine, maybe I'd have thought they needed it. I'll just say that. But that was because I loved my children more than some other children in that family relationship, and also they were in my relationship. But those on the outside, it even talks about, you know, they're a different relationship too. You know, God's going to judge them. But here, we have a special relationship. There are times if we love our brother, we will put him to shame. We will try to so that they will turn and they will repent, because we want that person to be saved. But that's what it's all about.
John, don't you know treating your children that way with that kind of harshness and strictness will not work? It worked pretty good, didn't it? You look at John's family. That's right. It did work pretty good. And God's plan will work too. And it's like John said, it's because you love them. Jesus said the person who loves his son reproves him. The person who doesn't love him acts like somebody who hates his son. John?
Well, in 1 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians 3:15, where it talks about, not to take special note of that person, not to put it, 13 says, do not last before, plain said before that, do not grow weary of doing good. And then 16, it says, may the Lord of peace himself continue to grant you peace in every circumstance. It's sandwiched in between them two places right there. And that kind of lets them know that, in a sense, that's what peace is.
Okay.
That's what you want. You want fellowship with your brethren. You want your brethren to repent. You want your brethren to. And I want my children at times to be shamed if they've done something wrong. You know, when my boss tears me up at work and I got it coming, I got it coming. Yeah, that's just the way that works.
Okay. And on that verse you mentioned, verse 15. Does it say this fella who's walking disorderly as a brother?
No.
Does it?
No.
No, it does not. As a brother. Coming to Christ as living stones. 1 Peter 2. Are we stones?
No.
As. Simile. Using an analogy to make a point. I saw a hand over here. Rod? Okay, that raises that question again. Is withdrawing a collective action of the church, is it something that we do common and dependent on one another, or is it something every individual Christian has an obligation to do? Which is it? It's an individual action. Paul delivered two men over to Satan. I don't know how many miles separated them. Paul said about this man in Corinth, look at 1 Corinthians 5. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. He said, now our version, my version, verse 5 has in italics, I have decided. That's not in the text. It's borrowed from above. He said, I own my part, verse 3, and that's where that's borrowed from. He said, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Where's Paul when he writes this? He's in Ephesus, separated by a sea. He said, I delivered him to Satan. You need to be united with me and with the Lord. The Lord cut him off. I've delivered him. And you need to be united with that attitude and that judgment. So, Josh, to answer your question, so this pal says, okay, that's the way y'all treat me. I'm going down the road to another church. What is our obligation?
To notify the Christians that we know at that church of this man's life.
Where do you find that? So this guy moves to Missouri, I need to send a letter to Missouri?
Well, no, sometimes you can't help it. If they're moving across the country, there's...
I may be wrong, Catherine. I don't see any verse that tells me to tell another church about this guy. If they call and ask, I'll tell them. Whose job is it when a fella comes to place membership to find out the circumstances?
Yeah.
It's that church's responsibility. And if they don't want to examine it, that's their baby. But there's nothing in this church to tell another church what to do. And if you look at Romans 16, that's the verse that's been used to justify. I know when I was a boy in the town I grew up, that was what was done. A fellow leaves, we write a letter to every church in 100 miles. Huh? Romans 16. In Romans 16, 17, I urge you, brethren, now your version may say, mark those who call dissensions. And so this was called marking. You write a letter, you mark them. But look what this version renders it. Keep your eye on. And then at the end of the verse, what are they obligated to do?
Turn away.
The same people to mark them, to keep your eye on them, to turn away from them. Mark them is not talking about I mark them for somebody else. I mark them for me. That's a person that's dangerous, and I need to quit associating with them. That's the context. Not mark them for the church down the road or the church in another town. Yes? 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Well, it's certainly a warning to beware of Alexander and his intents and purposes. And Paul did warn Alexander about that. What is your point, that we ought to warn people about? If I'm writing a letter to Chris or David Osteen, and I know there's a man who may be a threat to them and their work and life, yeah, I may warn them. That's what Paul was doing to Timothy.
I don't think it's a collective responsibility. It's an individual responsibility if your knowledge allows you such. You may not know where that person's going. You may not know anybody at that church. But if you're friends with someone there, or you happen to be talking to them, like, oh, yeah, so-and-so just joined our membership.
Maybe then it would be good. Yes, but I feel, and that kind of circumstance may be good, Catherine, because they're unaware. But I may be missing something, but I just don't feel any personal obligation here for the church here to somebody leave and they run down to some other church in the area for us to send a letter or call the elders or something. Maybe I'm missing something. I don't feel an obligation as an individual to do that. Am I missing something? Catherine brought up an interesting point, so you think about that. We're not going to get through this lesson. This is my last class. All right. Good comments, though. Good questions. Huh? Okay. I tell you what, let's skip down to number 4. The Christian has the obligation to mature spiritually. Let's just read more. We don't have time to read all of those. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Many verses teach that, of course. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. And then he defines what that maturity is, a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To be like Christ, to think like Christ, to live like Christ. And so, do you agree or disagree with the following? Mature people do not shirk responsibility. True? Mature people, what? Not always? Mature people shirk responsibility?
Yes, that's what I'm saying.
Are they mature when they do it?
No.
Right, that's my point. And mature people, and Sheila's right, sometimes mature people do and they shouldn't. And they act immature. We all act immature sometimes. Mature people fulfill responsibilities placed upon and expected of them. Certainly. Mature people do not have to be continually reminded of duties. You know, you got a 2-year-old, 5-year-old, you have to remind him, look, I told you to do that. But should you have to do that with a 25-year-old or a 35-year-old? And so we just suggest applying that to the responsibilities in a local church. Why does somebody who's supposed to be mature in Christ have to be chided and reminded and warned and counseled and condoled time and time again? They wouldn't tolerate that on the job if they're an employer. You had a comment.
Well, a confused comment.
I'm good at doing that, trying to confuse people.
Those are the only items necessary to mature spiritually.
Huh?
The items that you have listed, the sharp responsibility, fulfilling responsibilities, those are the only things involved in maturing spiritually. So I'm confused. The Christian has the obligation to mature spiritually. Yes, they need to mature spiritually, but if the elder sees that maybe this person is not maturing as they should, isn't that maybe something, a visit or a discussion with the elders?
Sure, elders ought to help the mature. That's what he says in verse 11. That's why he put apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to help people mature. That's their work.
So maybe I was confused, because I took it as the Christian individual is individual obligation to mature spiritually. That's what I thought you
said. I thought it was the individual responsibility to mature spiritually. Am I mistaken?
Never mind.
I'm puzzled. I'm sorry, Don. I'm puzzled.
So am I.
Okay. What a way to end our class. We're all puzzled. Anyway, thank you so much for being part of the class and being patient with a puzzling teacher. Thank you so much. Appreciate it.